Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Pee-wee Pirates can depart at this time. Pee-wee Pirates may depart. Matthew 26, we're actually going to read from two different passages of Scripture. We're going to read in Matthew 26 and then Luke 22 to get us started tonight. We've covered a lot of subjects. This is the 15th week on prayer. And I trust there have been blessings for you and encouragements and challenges in praying. Corporate prayer, praying for one another, praying for ourselves, praying in different times, teaching us how to pray. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about Gethsemane praying. This is not everyday praying. This is praying in the deepest and darkest hours of your life. Some people may only have one or two of those times in their life. Other people may have many times like this in their life. But Gethsemane praying. This is the darkest hour of the life of Jesus. Notice what it says beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Go down to verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now stop there for just a moment. Look at that. From Jesus' own lips, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, you might think, preacher, why? I mean, after all, he came to die. He's just told them again, he's going to die. Why on earth would he be exceeding sorrowful? I don't believe that he feared death. I don't believe that he feared the cat of nine tails. I don't believe that he feared the beatings or the crown of thorns or the nails in his hands and in his feet. But we don't understand, because we were born in sin, have been in sin all of our lives, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the next day the Holy One would be made sin for us. I believe that's what he's praying about. The next day he's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That there's going to be, even for this brief time in history, there is going to be the judgment of the Father upon the Son and a separation because of sin. His soul was exceeding sorrowful. When we talk about Gethsemane praying, we're not talking about what we did just a little bit ago. We're not talking about most of our prayer lives, because most of our prayer lives are reeling off basically the same things every day. And we don't sometimes even give it a lot of thought. We just repeat what we have said over and over and over again. We remember a lot of the people on our prayer list. No, this is Gethsemane praying. We go on. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Go on over to chapter 22 of the book of Luke. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, Father, we realize that no matter how long I would preach on this, we would never come to the reality understanding of the depths of the sorrow that Christ experienced that night. But Lord, for each of us, there will be times of sorrow, great sorrow in our lives. And we need to know something about Gethsemane praying. So teach us, I pray tonight, from your word, that our hearts be prepared and ready. Lord, someone may need this tonight before the night is even finished. Some may need it this next week or this next month. But God, teach us something about this prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've had times when you've prayed very earnestly. And you may even have had times when your heart was tremendously breaking. But as I read this, I was reminded of a story about a church. It was having a prayer meeting. And there were some requests that the pastor had made, much like what we do. But instead, they had broken up to where everybody was praying on their own. And the pastor was very, very close to one little boy. And man, he was earnestly just pouring out his heart. You could just tell he was earnestly pleading with God for something. And he got closer to him and he heard the boy saying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. He couldn't figure out what that was about. He figured maybe the boy was praying for lost souls in Tokyo, that someone would go and reach him for Jesus, you know. But he was just, the pastor was just enthralled with the earnestness of what this boy was saying. And so when he got all done praying, he said, son, I really appreciate it that you really got into your prayer, but I don't understand. Why were you saying over and over again, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo? Oh, he said that. He said, well, in geography class today, we had an examination and I was praying that God would make Tokyo the capital of France. You know, sometimes there's a lesson there, by the way. Sometimes the kids aren't thinking about the things like we're thinking about them. You understand that, all right? By the way, his prayer was not answered. In 1 Peter 2:21, we see that Christ is our example, that we should follow his steps. At Gethsemane, he was facing the most difficult, torturous hours of his earthly ministry. God gives us some insight into the way he prayed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, when he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, those are difficult verses. As a matter of fact, get all the commentaries you want to get, and you'll probably have as many different thoughts about this passage as what you've got the commentaries. For it's hard to us to imagine. Jesus had to learn obedience. That doesn't make sense to us because we know Jesus was always perfect, never said a bad thing. Here he is offering prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, and he feared when he was heard and knew he was heard. But it does let us know something of the agony that Jesus Christ was going through. This is definitely a prayer of which we can learn much about our Savior, much for ourselves. This is more than simply dark time praying. It's more than hard time praying. It's more than pour out your soul praying. He is in agony here. No doubt his most intimate prayer was on the night before his crucifixion. Several things we can notice about this prayer. Number one, It was a lonely prayer. I know he had most of his disciples outside the garden. And you remember, he took three of his disciples into the garden with him, but he told them to stop and pray where they were at. And then he went a stone's cast farther. I'm not sure how far that would have been, but it was a distance from them. And all we have for us is a few words that he said. He was there for an hour before he came back. Now, he may have said other things. What is recorded may be all the words that he said. Evidently, though, if he did say other things while he was praying, it was not only not for the ears of the disciples, but it was not for our understanding. You know, there are times when you're in deepness of soul in praying. There are times you've got to pray alone because nobody else is going to understand why you're praying what you're praying, or really what you mean by the words you're praying. I mean, thank God that no matter how much we pour out our heart and are hard to be understood by people, God understands our heartbreak completely. Amen. There's just some prayer that can't be corporate prayer. It's got to be prayer alone. Now, when you start talking about real closet praying, I mean, you're there, you're before God, you're crying out to Him. That's different than corporate prayer. Unfortunately for us, we don't really stay in communion with God all that much. And that's sad. It shouldn't be like that. We should walk with Him daily. We should walk with Him praying always. As Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Yes, there need to be times of several hours worth of praying, maybe even all night praying. There needs to be time of fasting and prayer. But sometimes we think, we start looking at the clock, oh man, I've prayed an hour and a half. I must be getting pretty spiritual. But the time doesn't determine how spiritual you were in your prayer. It's your heart. I'm reminded of evangelist John McCormick, who said when he went to Bible college, he was a young man, he was in class early that day, and another student came in and slammed his books down on the desk and said, "Bless God, I just prayed all night long." And McCormick, who was a little sarcastic sometimes in things that he said, "Sure gave you a humble spirit." And the guy said, "How would you like a punch in the nose?" He said, "Gave you a sweet spirit too, didn't it?" Well, obviously, if you're praying all night just so you could boast about praying all night, you've wasted your prayer all night. There are men who've been known for being close to God. You've heard me talk about Praying Hyde. He'd be at a preacher's meeting, but often would never even go into the auditorium. He'd be in his room or out back somewhere where he could get alone and just crying out to God for God to empower each preacher as they got up to preach. That's what he was known for. You've got to be willing to be alone and pray for Gethsemane praying. There are things said that your innermost being is so intense, others would not possibly understand it. As a matter of fact, the misunderstanding when they repeated it could create a lot of problems. But thank God the one you're praying to is enough. It was lonely praying. Number two, it was humble praying. In Mark, we're told that Christ knelt. In Matthew, the scripture says that he fell on his face and prayed. Now, to be sure, you can have the right posture and still not have a right heart attitude. Matter of fact, according to the scriptures, we find men praying on their face. We find men praying on their knees. We find men standing and praying. We find men standing and praying with arms uplifted. We find many different postures in prayer in the scripture. We find men sitting and praying and men lying down and praying in the scripture. So it's not the posture that does it, but we know with Christ, not only is there an intensity of spirit that his posture declares, but we know that Christ would always be humble with the Father. Now, let me give you a point. The Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ." Some people misuse that scripture. And they give you this idea that they tell you that you have a right to just go up to God and demand things. You got a promise from God. You just go up and you just demand what that, whatever that promise is from God, and He's got to give it. You don't talk to God like that. He's God. Now, the idea of being able to come boldly means that, yes, you remember in the Old Testament, in Esther, Mordecai wanted to get Esther to go into the king and to make a petition for Israel because of what the wicked Haman had done to try to get the Jews destroyed and try to get Mordecai destroyed. And Esther said, I can't go into the king unless he puts the scepter out for me. If I try to go in and he doesn't extend his scepter, I'll be killed. And Mordecai basically tells her, well, if you don't do it, then God will raise up somebody else. And when she surrenders to do that, she says, if I perish, I perish. Well, guess what? God's already held out the scepter to us. We don't have to knock. We just go in and we can talk to Him. But it's to be a humble prayer. He is our Father. But that's the point. He is our Father, and He deserves the respect and honor of being our Father. So we come before Him and we make that kind of a request. It's like the prayer of Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, when he's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember he says, first of all, he says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in the city, you won't destroy it for 50 righteous, will you? God says, I won't do it. But then Abraham continues on, and each time he says, now, Lord, please, don't be angry with me. What about 45? And when I won't destroy it for 45, Lord, please forgive me. What about 40? He was very humble and respectful in the way that he prayed to the Father. Consider his relationship with the Father. And the reality is, if you have a right relationship, fellowship with Him, it's going to be a humble prayer. Why? God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. So it was a lonely prayer. It was a humble prayer. And this next word, I tried to find a word that would fit. It's a filial prayer. F-I-L-I-A-L. I hate to use a word that I have to explain, but it really is rich in meaning here. And He does not say here, as He did afterwards, my God. He uses the term Abba, Father. Now, I've always been a little uneasy when I've heard preachers liken that to saying Daddy. And yet, there's kind of that idea. You recognize that He is Father, but it is a term of endearment that is used. When you think of my God, you're thinking here's a God who judges sin. Yes. When you think of Father, you realize you can come before Him. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. That term filial, here's what it means in the dictionary. Pertaining to a son or daughter, becoming a child in relation to his parents. Filial love is such an affection as a child naturally bears to his parents. Filial duty or obedience is such duty or obedience as the child owes to his parents. You see, Jesus came, according to John 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus made it plain in John chapter 5 that He came to do the will of the Father. You see, it was God had sent Him to earth to die on the cross to pay our sin debt. And with all the agony that was there in what He was going to face, being made sin for us, having to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And yet this is a Son who understood the importance of obedience to His Father. Now, unfortunately, in our society today, for some reason, in a lot of families, sons think they have no obligation to be obedient to their fathers unless they understand why. But they are to be obedient to their fathers. That's just the way it is. We're to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Thank God we come to Him. He is our Father, and we can call Him that. He knows our heart. He cares more than anybody. That's why we can ask for our daily bread, because He is our Father. Even when He chastens us, He still gives us our daily bread. I'm reminded of a story after World War II. It was the week of Christmas. There was a lady who had a couple of kids. Her husband had been killed in the war. And, man, they didn't have anything. They didn't have food for Christmas, anything like that. This is a very godly lady, and she'd been praying. She had read that morning in the Scripture and had even written it down on a piece of paper to pray for our daily bread. She had written that down. She had gone to the grocers, and she told the grocers, she said, "Listen, my husband was killed in the war. I've got two kids. We don't have any food. And God said He'd provide for our daily bread, and I felt He directed us here. Here's what it says." And he said, "Well, let's just find out how much a prayer weighs." And so he took that little piece of paper that gal had, and he put it on one side of the scale. And then he just started putting food on the other side of the scale. The scale filled up, was rolling over. He was astounded, and he was put out. He was angry. He said, "Well, it won't hold anymore." He got a sack, filled up the sack, and then gave her an added wedge of cheese on top of that. That scale had not moved. Now, later, the guy, upon examining it, found out that it was broken. He didn't know the scale was broke. Obviously, she didn't know. But that was, out of all the customers the man ever had, it was the one customer that he always remembered her. Even though that was the only time she had ever come into a store, and she never had come in again after that. How much does a prayer weigh? Give us this day our daily bread. So it was a filial prayer. It was an earnest prayer. As we said, according to Hebrews, with strong cryings and tears, he was exceeding sorrowful, all of that. It was an earnest prayer. Dr. Thomas Carter, an ex-convict, told a thrilling story of his mother who used to pray for him. He was a lost guy in prison. On one occasion while he was in prison, his mother received a telegram saying that her son had died. And she got down and just cried out to God and prayed for however long. She didn't keep track of the hours that she had prayed. And she felt that God had assured her in her heart that her son was not dead. So she called up the prison and got to speak to the warden. She said, "Listen, sir, I got this message from your prison that said my son is dead. And I've been praying, and God has assured me my son is not dead." And sure enough, they checked the records. They had sent that message to the wrong person. How about Joe Henry Hankins is still one of my favorite old-time preachers. He died in the 1960s. When he was a boy, his brother Charlie got very, very sick and was in bed. Now, you understand, this would have been back in like the 1920s and very hard times. Back then, doctors actually went to people's homes and did house calls when they were sick. Matter of fact, they went to people's homes, delivered babies, things like that. Well, Joe Henry Hankins' mom was a very godly mother, and the boy had been sick, and she was burdened for a boy, so she went out behind the barn and began to pray for Charlie. Now, while she was praying, the doctor came by because he knew the boy was sick, went in to see him, and the boy died. He came out of the room, said to Joe Henry and to his dad, "I'm sorry, but Charlie is dead." And then gave him some instructions what he needed to do next, and the doctor left. Well, shortly after the doctor was gone, Joe Henry's mother came out from around the barn, and the glow of heaven was on her face. And she was walking up there, and the father said, "Now, hon, just stop. The doctor's just left. Charlie's dead." She said, "He can't be dead. He said, God just told me on the backside of the barn that Charlie was going to get well and be a preacher. And how could he preach if he's dead? And she walked by her husband and by Joe Henry Hankins and walked into the bedroom and said, Charlie, get up. And he sat up and said, yes, mother. That's powerful praying. Man, that's praying through. That's getting an answer. I mentioned praying high. Dr. Wilbur Chapman wrote to a friend after meeting Hyde. He said, I've learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audience was exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was coming and going to pray for God's blessing on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. Imagine that, 50 saved in one meeting. He said, as we were leaving, I said, Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. He came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped on his knees. Waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, Oh, God. And then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before. But that's the kind of prayer that only comes from somebody that's walked with God in the darkest hours and have stayed with God. We're so caught up in the things that are about us. Not only was it a lonely prayer and a humble prayer and a filial prayer and an earnest prayer, it was a repeated prayer. What's interesting is, as you read the account in Matthew, each time Jesus said the same things. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but thine be done. It was a repeated prayer. See, we're not talking about vain repetition now. We're not talking about some kind of mantra that the transcendental meditationalist uses. We're talking about seeking God. Now, he prayed the same words each time. I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. He had the thorn in the flesh and he says, For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. You see, when you go to God to pray, remember the woman with the unjust judge because of her continual coming. Well, each time she had the same request. And he finally answered because she didn't change it. She was focused. She knew what the need was. And by the way, Jesus was definitely focused in this praying. It's good to keep asking until you get the answer. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's the promise of God. Not only that, it was a resigned prayer. As it said in Luke 22:42. Not my will, but thine be done. Do you realize that many times the will of God is not the easy way out? Many times the will of God, sometimes the will of God is suffering. Sometimes the will of God is death. Sometimes the will of God is doing without. Sometimes the will of God is going someplace you don't want to go to. Sometimes the will of God is the opposite of what we want. And you have to be prepared for that. I preached in this series about how we anoint people with oil. One of the things that I absolutely insist upon before we pray is that the people know that if God's will is not to heal them, we don't want God to heal them against His will. And they've got to want God's will first and foremost. We don't ask that as a way out to get God out of a dilemma here. That's not it at all. If there needs to be God's will, He knows best. Think of Hezekiah. When God revealed His will to Hezekiah, when He said, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah prayed and asked God to spare him. And after God spared him, is when he invited the visitors from Babylon into the house of God to see the things of God that would bring the judgment of God upon Israel. Also, during those 15 years that he had a son by the name of Manasseh, who became the most wicked king for over 50 years. The most wicked king that Judah had. Everybody would have been better off if he'd have died when God said he was to die. There's got to be that surrender to the will of God. And by the way, when you have loved ones, I understand you have loved ones that get sick. And we pray, Lord, if it be your will, touch and heal them. But you realize there's coming a time they are going to die. Yep. Yep. Because all of us die. Amen. Everybody dies. And God's not being mean when somebody dies. Amen. We know we're all going to die. Because of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And as it is appointed unto man, once to die. This is resigned praying. Of course, you know the story of the five missionaries trying to reach the Auk Indians in 1956. They were burdened. They wanted to see the Aucas saved. Well, here they were at the bend of the river. They had lined up a meeting with the Auk Indians. The Indians killed them. And the result of that was the Aucas were reached for Christ. They got their prayers answered. How about that? Now, they didn't see it down here, but they did see it up there. So in all of these things, lonely prayer, humble prayer, a filial prayer, an earnest prayer, a repeated prayer, a resigned prayer. But get this, it was an answered prayer. God's will was done. The reason he came, the devil couldn't take Jesus out early. God even sent an angel to help him during that time. He was not going to succumb to the sweating great drops as of blood. He wasn't going to succumb to that. He had a work to do to fulfill God's will. And it was an answered prayer. God's will was fulfilled. I read a story from the Christian Observer, old magazine years ago. April 1912, there was an American woman who was weary, went to bed at night, couldn't sleep. Sometime about midnight, she had tossed and turned. She just decided it was time to pray. There was such an oppression of fear. She felt a burden to pray with tremendous earnestness for her husband, who was on the Titanic in the mid-Atlantic. She kept praying in agony until 5 a.m. that morning, when peace finally came and she went to sleep. Meanwhile, her husband, Colonel Gracie, was among hundreds of doomed men trying to launched the lifeboats. And then in getting them launched, getting women and children into the boats, and he knew that there was no hope. There wasn't enough room, that he was going to be a dead man before morning. His great burden, though, and the thing that he had great agony about, was he had just wanted to be able to say one last time goodbye to his wife. And so while he was doing that work and the lifeboats were being pushed away from the ship, he just kind of succumbed and cried out, "Goodbye, darling." And the Titanic went down. When it went down, it created a whirlpool. He was sucked down in the whirlpool and just instinctively began to try to swim. He broke away from the whirlpool and swimming, and the next thing he knew his head was above water. And he was clinging to a lifeboat that had capsized. He climbed up on top and some of the other people had also climbed up on top. And at 5 a.m. that morning, another lifeboat made its way over to them and rescued him. 5 a.m. when she could go to sleep. Now, it's interesting. If you read much books on prayer, you read about a lot of people that God woke up in the middle of the night to pray for a missionary, pray for some loved one. And that they found out later that even though they didn't know what was going on when they woke up to pray, that it was God who had done it, and God rescued those people wherever they were at during that time. It wasn't uncommon. God wakes us up in the middle of the night, and we turn on the TV to see an infomercial. Next time you get up in the middle of the night, why don't you ask God, have you got me awake to pray? Is there somebody you want me to pray for? And if He lays somebody on your heart, would you get down and give that time to pray? It might be for a missionary over in Africa. It might be for our missionary down in Chile. It might be for somebody we support down in Mexico. It might be for one of our missionaries who are crisscrossing this nation trying to raise support to get to the mission field. And you don't know what danger they may be in. There are times you might not find out for 15 years what was going on. But to pray. Do you believe God answers prayer? Do you believe that your prayers make a difference? Earnest prayers, sincere prayers, and if that Gethsemane hour comes to you, it'll be a lonely prayer. It'll be an earnest prayer. But it should be the kind of prayer where you're saying, God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it can be an answered prayer. Are you willing to seek Him like that? Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. We love You tonight. We thank You, dear God, for Your love for us. The many promises about prayer that You give us in the Word of God. And we know that our great example is Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I'm thankful, really, that we don't have many times that we could call them Gethsemane times in great sorrow of heart. But Lord, this should encourage us that when they come, we turn to You. We get alone with You. We cry out to You for as long as it takes. Dear God, please, may we not forget it when our Gethsemane comes. And Father, we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed.